We are beginning, as I've already noted, a new series of studies today in the book of Daniel, and we're going to read this morning in Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel is one of the most famous in the Old Testament. It's not, however, one of the easiest to find, and if you're not over familiar with the Old Testament, you need to move towards the back of it to the great and long books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. And at the end of the book of Ezekiel, you will find the book of Daniel, which we begin to study today. If you're turning over into Hosea, you have gone just a little too far. Let us then hear God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These Nebuchadnezzar carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. The book of Daniel, as many of us in this congregation probably know almost from childhood, is one of those marvelous books in the Old Testament which describes the heroic adventures of this young man Daniel and a small company of his best friends and companions. and it describes an experience in their lives which would take them from their teenage years until long after they should have been drawing their old age pensions. The book of Daniel covers Daniel's spiritual testimony from his teenage years right through until he was almost certainly in his early 90s. And it covers that period of his life in a time in which the people of God were faced with enormous difficulties. They were living, as you may know, towards the end of the 7th century and into the beginning of the 6th century before our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were living in days of the Babylonian exile, when in an almost holocaustic fashion, the people of God had been dismembered and in large numbers exiled from Jerusalem, from the Promised Land, and supremely from the place of temple worship. Everything about their experience testified to the principle that godlessness was at the zenith and godliness was at a discount. The people of God were exiled, and in many ways, as the Psalms written at that time and for that time bear witness, in many ways felt that the heart had been sucked out of them. These were the days for which the famous 137th Psalm was written. By the waters of Babylon in exile, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, and our captors taunted us. Sing us one of your old Moody and Sankey songs, they said. Dare to be a Daniel. And the psalmist describes the experience of God's people, maligned and mocked as they were, the heart thrust out of them. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And the book of Daniel is, for all practical purposes, here to teach us that it is possible for God's people, even when they seem to be in a land deserted by God, it is possible for God's people to sing the Lord's song in every circumstance and in any situation. And apart from the fact that the book of Daniel is simply part of Scripture, and therefore, as Paul says to Timothy, useful for doctrine, for instructing us, for reproving us, for reshaping our lives, for equipping us to be servants of Jesus Christ, there is a kind of contemporaneousness about the book of Daniel for the times in which we live. 500 years ago, almost, Martin Luther wrote a little book, a famous little book, describing the spiritual condition of the church in Europe in the early 16th century. It was entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And while, thankfully, that is reversed in many other parts of the world where the gospel of Jesus Christ seems to run as though there were wings on its feet, it certainly seems, I'm sure, to some of you in late 20th century Great Britain, in late 20th century Scotland, that the Church of Jesus Christ is again undergoing a kind of Babylonian captivity, where spiritual things are set at a discount, and where the people of God so often not only say that it's difficult for them to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, but they say, how can we with spirits like ours, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And the great thing the book of Daniel, and indeed for that matter the whole of Scripture, is here to say to us is this: there is no conceivable situation on the face of the earth that renders it impossible for you to be totally faithful to Jesus Christ and wonderfully fruitful and useful in his service. But if you are going to do that, as Daniel and his companions did, you are going to have to understand some of the principles that they grasped. As this first chapter tells us, as young men full of spiritual wisdom and understanding, if we're going to be able to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, we need to have spiritual wisdom and understanding that will enable us to do it, and the power of God's Spirit to nerve us to do it. And it is here that we can sit at the feet of these men, and this man in particular God raised up, as he gives us his own memoirs of how the Lord enabled him to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. In a day when the two greatest treasures of Jerusalem had been stolen, the treasures of the vessels of the temple and the treasure of the teenagers of godly families. The treasures of the temple, so that people looked at church in Jerusalem and said, "Is that church still open?" And they looked at the teenagers in exile, in captivity in Babylon, and they wondered if those teenagers would be able to survive. Well, what are the lessons that Daniel, obviously as an old man, looks back on and thanks God that God taught him? Presumably, first of all, through his own parents, that enabled him, as we are told at the very end of this chapter, not only to be standing through the reign of mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, but to remain standing even to the reign of King Cyrus, when deliverance would come. Well, I want you to notice one or two rather obvious things this morning. The first of them you will notice, in fact, in the opening two verses of the book of Daniel. And that is that he was conscious in the midst of this Babylonian captivity, he was conscious of the purposes of God woven into his personal history. You should notice as you look at these two verses that they describe one and the same event from two rather different points of view, and it's important to have both of these points of view if we're going to be fruitful in the service of God. The first was the point of view of secular history. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There's the reporter's description of what happened. When did it take place? Who was involved in it? And what happened? But whereas that was all Nebuchadnezzar saw, and that was all many of Daniel's companions in exile saw, it was not the only thing that Daniel saw. Read on, verse 2. And he says, it was the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And you see immediately the wisdom, the insight, the understanding this young man has been given by God's grace. I can put it like this. He had learned as a child of God that you never look at the world through a telescope. You must always look at the world through a pair of binoculars if you're going to see it clearly. Never simply look at the world from the perspective of the events that are taking place in your life and interpret them in their own terms. As Daniel had learned to interpret this Holocaust event, one of the great defining events of the Jewish people, he had learned to view that event not only from the perspective of man, but also from the perspective of God. And he recognized, however painful it was for him to experience it, that God himself was in it. And if God himself was in it, bringing these people, even these teenagers, into exile in Babylon, he concluded that if God was in it, God was able to protect him in it, to direct him in it, to illuminate him in it, and to use him in it. Because of all this was part of the divine weaving of the tapestry of his heavenly purposes, then Daniel could be absolutely sure that God had brought him to this place at this time in order to fulfill his purpose for him, which in every place and in every way was to glorify God. Now, where did he get that wisdom from? He got that wisdom undoubtedly from one and the same place you and I get that wisdom from his ability to take the teaching of Scripture, which he had learned, like Timothy, at his parents' knees, and to say, now how can I look at my situation through biblical eyes, through biblical lenses, and see what it is that God desires me to do in this apparently God-forsaken situation? And he came to the conclusion that is described so marvelously in the words of the book of Esther. He came to the conclusion that God had brought him to the kingdom of Babylonia just for such a time as this. God's man, God's place, God's time never lacks God's protection. And so he grasped this simple principle, that the purposes of God were woven into the whole of history and therefore written into his personal history. But that wasn't all. In the second place, he had the wisdom and the understanding about which we read, for example, in verse 17. He had the wisdom and understanding to recognize that when God's servants recognize the purposes of God woven into their personal history, they are bound, and I say bound, absolutely bound, to discover spiritual opposition, which will invariably be characterized by great subtlety. This, of course, is a literal story and a literal event. There was a real Nebuchadnezzar. There was a real Babylon. But Babylon, as you know in the Bible, is not only a literal place, it's a literal place that, because of the ferocity of its opposition to the purposes of God, becomes a kind of symbol for all opposition to the purposes of God. In this world, God is building the city of God, and the powers of darkness are building their own city of Babylon. And the city of Babylon is always limited and restricted in its plots. And from the beginning, as we read of the serpent in Genesis 3, those plots are invariably characterized by a certain kind of subtlety. And you see that here in the experience of Daniel and his friends. What is subtle in the first place is this: that Nebuchadnezzar shows less interest in the rulers, although he deals with them, than he does in the teenagers. Nebuchadnezzar's great interest in order to destroy the church of God is not with the geriatrics, but with the teenagers. Why? Destroy the geriatrics, and there's another generation coming. Destroy the teenagers, and the whole church of God collapses. And so here he is in this opening chapter of his book, almost crying out to us, Church of God, in times of spiritual exile, focus all your energies on making sure that your young people are equipped to stand against the tide of ungodliness. And so this is a tremendous challenge to us, tremendous challenge to those of us who are younger, that we may be equipped to withstand this, tremendous challenge to those of us who are older and who have the responsibility of nurturing such young people in our congregation. Now, what's the form of the subtlety? One, compromise. Food and wine, nothing wrong with it. Food and wine sanctified by a pagan priest. Daniel recognizes how utterly inconsistent it would be for light, and he is a child of light, to have fellowship with darkness, despite the fact that that food and wine was A, neutral in itself, and B, must have seemed mighty attractive by comparison with the alternative that he was suggesting. It's what Amy Carmichael once described as the subtle love of softening things. The principle of the Apostle John: if we have fallen in love with the things of this world so that we cannot disentangle ourselves from them, then, he says, the love of God is not in us. Nothing more fatal to Christian testimony than compromised Christian believers who are unwilling to say, as Luther, you remember, found himself saying in the Babylonian captivity, "This is where I draw the line. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And they were prepared to withstand that temptation to compromise. They had the wisdom to withstand the even more subtle temptation of indoctrination. 3 years in the University of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, in which their minds would be fed and shaped. The kind of thing that happens today in an altogether more subtle way. You and I, as parents, would never dream of giving our children a diet of junk food. And we would resist every desire they had thus to give themselves a diet of junk food. But do you care about the diet that enters your children's minds, what they read, what they watch, what they are exposed to? The indoctrination that takes place in this world does not take place so much in the obvious ways that took place in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but in the subtle ways. Most times the television set is turned on, most times you look at a book cover in a railway station or in a bookstore, almost every single time you pick up a glossy magazine, you are being indoctrinated. And the Nebuchadnezzars of this world are saying to you, in order to be happy and content, you need to conform to this. Here's what you need to put into your stomach. Here's what you need to wear upon your back. And the words of the Galilean Savior: the one thing my people do not need to worry about is what they put on their back and what they put into their tummies, is silenced in the modern world because it's not a modern way to live. And we become an indoctrinated people, and then, of course, like the dripping of a tap, the subtlety of confusing the understanding of these young people as to their real identity. That's the function of the change of names. Each of their given names had inscribed into them one of the Hebrew titles for Jehovah: Daniel, God has judged; Hananiah, Yahweh Jehovah, who is gracious; Mishael, who is like El, God; Azariah, God has been my helper. And the name substituted: Belshazzar, may Bel, Nebuchadnezzar's God, protect you; Shadrach, live at the command of Aku, one of the Babylonian gods; Meshach, who is like Aku; Abednego, servant of Nebo. So that day and daily these boys in their teenage years were hearing those silent voices that said to them, "You don't belong to the Lord, you don't belong to the Lord, you don't belong to the Lord, you belong to this pagan world." And what's the point? Well, the point is that at one of the most critical points of personal growth and life definition, the great crisis is being forced upon them. Who am I going to be? And who am I going to serve? Who am I going to be? And who am I going to serve? And if we do not understand that this subtle, sophisticated form of temptation that goes back into ancient Babylon is alive and well and in the lives of our teenagers, and my friends, not only in the lives of our teenagers, in our own lives. Most of the days of most of the weeks of those of you who are out there in the world working, you are faced with this decision over and over and over again. Am I the Lord's or am I the pagan's? And here Daniel, having committed himself to the Lord and recognized the Lord had placed him in this situation of spiritual conflict, was exposed to the subtlety of these dark temptations. But he tells us in the midst of it, what is the essence of this chapter? And to this I draw your attention in the third place, the secret of maintaining a faithful testimony. How did he do it? Well, notice one of the things he did was to develop the wisdom to distinguish between what he couldn't change and what he must refuse. There's no evidence throughout the book of Daniel that he started making a hullabaloo about this change of name. He was stuck with the fact, sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. He was stuck with the fact that these pagans would give him a pagan name, and every time it was pronounced, they would be jeering at his faith. And he simply stood with his companions and resolutely accepted that in the strength of the Lord. But when it came to what he must refuse, when it came to compromising his resolution to live exclusively for the Lord, he drew the line. And he said, thus far and no further. And my friends, as we were saying to the children, we need to say to ourselves, when the decision time comes, it's too late to make that decision. It needs to be made in advance. There needs to be a resolution in my soul in advance that will equip me to face such times of temptation and onslaught. I am Christ's. And Christ's exclusively. I remember reading of William Booth that he was asked once, what was it that was the secret of his own Christian life? And after a moment's thought, he said, I think it was this, that there was a day in my life when I resolved that God would have everything there is to have of William Booth. And his daughter was reminded of that years later. She said, you know, that wasn't really the secret. The real secret was that he meant what he said, and he lived by it consistently. Daniel resolved that he would never defile himself. That's a simple resolution. I will never defile myself. It only takes 5 words. But it will be your salvation for many years to come, if you thus give yourself unreservedly to Jesus Christ. I want to say to those of you who are teenagers and recently teenagers and students, is that true of your Christian life? Is there written in your heart, as there was undoubtedly written in Daniel's heart, I am utterly Christ? And let me say to those of us who are parents, and all of us, because in our congregation we all have a responsibility for our youngsters. Is that the kind of youngsters we want? Those of you who are parents and have growing children, teenagers, is that what you want most of all for your children? That whatever happens to them materially and commercially, the one thing that will be lastingly true of them is that they are obviously Jesus Christ's. Because you see, we could only really want that for our children if we first wanted it for ourselves. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. And when King Nebuchadnezzar was simply a bundle of bones in the mausoleum in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, Daniel could walk past the door of his tomb and say, "You tried to destroy me, but God, in his grace, has kept me and used me."